All right. John, the first chapter, and we're getting to a close of John chapter 1. And for those who maybe haven't been here, of course, we recognize that John's gospel is, in a sense, unique, different from the synoptic gospels, in that, first of all, it was written later. That contributed to some of it. Remember, we stated in the very beginning that Matthew and Luke sort of depended upon the first gospel that was written, which was the book of Mark, and that's why those three are so similar. There are, of course, some differences in all three, but they're very similar. And John wrote his several years later, and so he didn't rely at all on Mark's gospel or Matthew or Luke's, and went a different direction. His theme was, of course, to emphasize the deity of Christ. And that's what we have seen in the first chapter. It's very heavy in the first chapter, but we see that throughout the book of John, we see that is his emphasis. We started off by reading in John chapter 20, at verse 30 beginning, it says, "And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so that is what John really is looking at. That's his purpose and plan, to emphasize the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God. And he wants to do that so people who read this great epistle will be moved to believe that and therefore have life. And so he begins then in John chapter 1, emphasizing the Word, who of course is Jesus. Later on, he without any question, connects Jesus with being the Word. He was manifested in the flesh, but he was in the world in the beginning, emphasizing that he was in existence before that point. And so that he is eternal, and that's really his point, and that the worlds were made by him. And then he goes on to emphasize, with regard to the one who came to be his forerunner, John the Baptist, that John was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. And so the whole first chapter is centered around Jesus being who he is, being the Son of God, being deity, being divine, and that John, of course, came to testify about that. Well, as we closed it last time, we saw that Jesus now, after John goes all through the prologue and deals with all of those kind of things, even the rejection of the Word by not only the world at large, but even by his own received him not. But he finally got to the point of Jesus coming on the scene, and John referring to him as the Lamb of God, which of course is full of significance. And he made that statement basically to the audience at large. There's a lot of people who are coming out to hear John, and he was baptizing many people. And so in the presence of a large group, he declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then we get down to verse 35 is where I believe where we need to pick up. At verse 35, again, it's full of significance, because we begin now seeing the first disciples of Christ. He calls his first disciples. And it is a great time, really, in the history of mankind when you stop and think about the significance of all of this. There isn't anything more significant to us than the salvation of our soul, and that being accomplished by Jesus Christ and him crucified. But of course, Jesus couldn't be that propitiation on the cross. He could not have died for us if he didn't first take on flesh and blood and then at some point begin his personal ministry. And so there's very few things that has ever happened in the history of mankind that's more significant than the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here it is in John 1 at verse 35, we see Jesus for the first time. Again, he begins to call his disciples. He begins to develop those who would be the disciples of Christ. Right at first, he's not the one who does the calling. But in this immediate context, we'll see him actually getting involved and taking the initiative and calling calling men to be his disciples. At first, though, as we pick up in verse 35, it is actually John the Baptist who sends people his way. Verse 35 says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And this would be the day after that original declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Probably a couple of days after they have sent the delegation of Pharisees, that is the Sanhedrin has, to check out who John the Baptist was and begin to ask him the question, who are you? And if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah and all of that that we went through, then who are you? And so now we're a couple of days later. Many have pointed out that it's probably about 6 weeks after Jesus was baptized. So that's the timing in all of this as we pick up at verse 35. But the next day again, John was standing with his two disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. So he begins to make that declaration again, but this time it's specifically to his disciples. And he is again being kind of a bridge. He fills the gap of that time between the Messiah in being the forerunner. But now it's time for him to send his disciples to Jesus. As later on, I think it is chapter 3, when he emphasizes it again, I must decrease, he must increase. And so as we stated last time, John knew exactly what his place was. He knew in God's scheme of things what his role was. And he plays it perfectly. He doesn't try to hang on too long, and he doesn't try to keep disciples to himself, but he recognizes that they need to start following Jesus. And so he again emphasizes to these two disciples that Jesus is the Lamb of God. The two disciples, we know from verse 40 that one of them is Andrew, the brother of Peter, and the other one is John. And he's not named, and that gives us a clue that that's who it is. It's John. Because John never calls himself by name throughout this letter, throughout this gospel. He not once refers to himself. He says things, you remember later on, he refers to the disciple whom the Lord loveth. Well, of course, that was him. And so he never refers to himself by name. The fact that this second disciple here is unidentified and never is identified leads most to conclude, and I believe rightfully so, that it is actually John. And so these are the two disciples here with John the Baptist, Andrew and John. And now he says, behold the Lamb of God. And so it says in verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this. They followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Now stop and think about that. What a powerful question that is. What are you seeking? And this had to be a very intimidating thing. I mean, it's one thing to follow John. He was a great man. As we've already seen a couple of occasions, Jesus himself saying that John the Baptist, that there's no one ever, that no one greater than John the Baptist. There's never been anyone greater than John the Baptist. So he's a great man and a great preacher. Had the spirit of Elijah and all of that. But it's one thing to follow a man like that. It's a different thing to start following the Son of God, to just recognize, just like that, you're in the presence of the very Son of God. That would have to give you some pause. And it would have to be an awe-inspiring kind of situation. And so you can just picture in your mind, they begin to follow Jesus, but this is the Son of God. So they don't say much. And Jesus kind of breaks the ice by turning to them and asking them this question. And it is a simple question, but at the same time, profound. What are you seeking? And if when you stop and think about that, that's a question that all of us should be asking. What are you seeking? As you think about following the Messiah, what are you really seeking? Many commentaries point out that the real question is that he is asking is deeper than just a surface question. It really is, what are you seeking in life? And you stop, I mean, what are you after? What are you looking for? And it's one thing, there's a lot of people. Now, these two disciples, they start following the Messiah. They start walking after the Messiah. But why? That's the question. Why are you doing that? And why did you start following the Messiah? Why are you following Jesus even now? What's behind it? What are you seeking? What really is your purpose in life? And it's pretty profound to stop and think about. There's not a few people who follow Jesus for the wrong reason, who follow the Messiah, who follow a religious path for a reason that is less than it ought to be. In fact, turn over, we'll get into this more later on, obviously, but turn over to chapter 6. You remember in John chapter 6, even Jesus realized that that was the case with the many who began to follow him early on. John chapter 6 at verse 22, it says that on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So Jesus recognized, here's all these people following Jesus. They follow him all the way. They're willing to go back and forth to the coast of the Sea of Galilee. They want to be where Jesus is. So they're seeking him. But Jesus points out, "I know what this is all about. You're not seeking me because of the signs." Remember, what were the signs for? The signs were to verify that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. But now Jesus says to this present group of followers, "You're not seeking me because of the signs. You're not seeking me because you saw a miracle and now you're absolutely convinced that I'm the Son of God, that I'm that Christ. Not why you're following me. You're following me because I fed you. You follow me because I filled you with loaves." That was the wrong reason. That wasn't good enough. And so the point of it is, a lot of people follow Jesus for a reason that's not good enough. There's some who follow Jesus, maybe some of you here tonight. Anybody could follow Jesus for the wrong reason. But maybe it's just because you might receive the remission of sins. Is that why you were baptized? The only reason? Obviously, you were baptized for the remission of sins. I'm not downplaying that in any way. Of course, that's very important to understand. But is that really what you're all about? Is that the extent of your Christianity? Is that why you started to seek Jesus in the first place, just so that your sins could be forgiven? If that's the case, then you're going to come up short. Because what do you do after you're baptized? You've attained that. Now what? To a lot of people, their Christianity began and ended at the same day, really, in a sense. Because they got what they wanted, the forgiveness of sins. When you obey the gospel of Christ, you have that. But you ought to be seeking more than that. We ought to be seeking a relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And one that continues to grow, that all the years that go by, that we continue to know Jesus more, we become more familiar with him, we become more like him, and we're constantly growing in that direction, and that's what you should be seeking. What are you really seeking? If Jesus were here, and here we have an auditorium full of people seeking Jesus, what if he asked you that question? What if he turned around and looked at you and said, "What are you seeking? What are you really after in life?" It's a pretty profound question, and we need to stop and examine ourselves sometime and figure out what exactly do we want out of this relationship with Jesus Christ. Is it just forgiveness of sins, and that's it? Or is it more than that? Is it deeper than that? Listen to Paul over in Philippians chapter 3. You'll remember this passage, and Paul gives us some insight into his own thinking. And again, no one's downplaying the idea that we're baptized for the remission of sins. I'm just saying we ought to stop and examine what we're really after, what we're really seeking in life, what our real purpose in life is. And the real answer, the right answer, should be that relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul, Philippians chapter 3 and at verse 7. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And when do you think Paul stopped doing that? You think when Paul came out of the waters of baptism that he stopped trying to gain Christ? Oh, there was a sense in which he gained Christ when he obeyed the gospel, just like all of us here tonight. But the journey of Paul didn't stop there. His seeking after Christ continued. And we know that because of the language of this overall text in Philippians chapter 3. He says at verse 9, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And so Paul, he understood the true value of knowing Christ. And he says, I've counted everything but loss. I have given everything that was gained to me. I have given it all up so I can know Christ. So that I can be like him. And he was constantly, you remember, of course, the familiar part of this, as he talks about continuing to press forward. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. And you've heard preachers, you've heard me say many times before, as he talks about this pressing at verse 14, it's in the present tense. Basically, he's saying, I keep on pressing. I keep on pressing. What's he pressing toward? He wants to know Jesus more and more. He wants to be more like him as time. That was his purpose in life. That's what he was seeking. And we ought to be the same way. We ought to be exactly the same way. And so it's a profound question. What are you seeking? What really are you seeking in life? What are you looking for? What are you trying to get out of this life? And if it's anything less than an ongoing, deeper relationship with Jesus, then it falls short of what we ought to be seeking. And so very profound. Let's go back over to John 1, though. In John 1, though, here it is, we see that he breaks the ice. They know he's the Lamb of God. And so they start following Jesus, and he turns around and asks them this question. And they sort of indicate their commitment to Jesus right away in their response. It says that the verse 28, Jesus turned, saw him following him and said, what are you seeking? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And it's been pointed out that, and this doesn't really come out in the English text here, but that word staying is the Greek word meno. And it's translated in many ways throughout the New Testament. But in all of its translations, it's always pointing towards a permanent situation, a long-term situation. It's sometimes translated remain. It's translated continue. It's translated to endure. Or to abide several times. And all of those terms, the idea of abiding is to remain in a permanent state. And that's what how that Greek word is used. In fact, it's translated less staying than any other word other than endure. It's only translated three times in endure. But it's hardly ever translated staying. And so usually the word is very clear in what it's trying to denote, an ongoing and abiding. A continuing. Sometimes it's translated tarry. And so when they ask this question to Jesus, where are you staying? It's more than them being curious of where he might live. They are basically announcing their commitment to following him. They want to stay with Jesus. They, in other words, they want to be disciples of Christ. And that's the commitment that they are in the process of making. He's going to become the center of their life for not just the next 3+ years of his personal ministry, but on past that, of course, after he dies and is resurrected and ascends to heaven. But they begin to follow him And it's to them, this is, they're seeking after a permanent relationship. And that kind of goes back to what we were saying about even what are you seeking? When you follow Jesus, it cannot be a mindset of something temporal. I'm going to follow Jesus here for a little while. I'm going to obey the gospel, and for the next 6 months of my life, I think, I'll just check this out. I'll follow Jesus and see how it goes. No, it should be a permanent situation. You're making a life change, in other words. And these disciples realize that's what this commitment, this calling of Jesus to them, and them going after Jesus, they're making a life change. And all of us should do that. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not a part-time deal. It is not just now going to become one aspect of our life that on the same level of every other area of our life. It's becoming the most important aspect of our living. Nothing's more important than following Jesus. And we should be like these disciples. They want to stay with Jesus. They want to continue with him. And certainly that should be the attitude that we have. But in the language that they use, it's not overwhelming or anything, but they are hinting at their commitment. They know. They believe John. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. And so they want to follow him forever. And that should be, again, the attitude that we have. So he says to them, come and you will see. And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And so that's it. We can't be exactly sure what time that is. It depends on if it's Jewish time, then that would be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 4 p.m. because they went from sunset to sunset, and their days began at 6 a.m. If it's Roman time, and many believe that it was, which probably would make the most sense because he wrote this gospel from Ephesus, which was a Gentile time. And most of the time, as we go through the Bible, we're dealing with Roman time. And that would make it then 10 a.m. in the morning. And so that seems to fit the context better even. That they go and they go home with him, and it's about 10, and they stay with him all day, and they're just learning from Jesus. And you can imagine, don't you wish that you could be in a situation like that? If you found yourself going to wherever it was that Jesus was staying, how long do you think you could stay with him as he talks to you about whatever it is that they were talking about the kingdom of God or whatever? How long do you think you could sit and listen to Jesus? I imagine that was a quick day, that time flew by for them. But they stay with him all until that particular time. All right, then it says at verse 39, 40, where do we leave off at? What verse was that? 40, verse 40. It says... And one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew. That's how we know it was, again, he's named specifically there. So it's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And we sort of throughout this calling of these disciples get a little clue about the personal work and that sort of thing. What should we do? When you first hear about Jesus, you first learn about Jesus and you become a follower of Christ, what should you want to do first? Go and tell other people about it, about him. And most logically, you would start with your family. So Andrew here, he realizes now this is the Lamb of God. This is the Christ. And so he immediately, he finds Peter, his brother, and wants to share the situation with him. And so he first found his own brother, Simon. "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And I think most of you know the word Peter there. Cephas is Aramaic, the equivalent to the Greek there. And it means, of course, a rock. And so Peter's name. You know, names back in those days, they were always significant. And Peter's name was significant. He became a rock. A rock is something that is firm and steadfast. And Peter became that. Now, does that mean that Peter was perfect from this point on in his following of Jesus? No. He made a lot of mistakes. He's the one, of course, who denied Jesus, and he'll always be remembered for that, of course. But he shouldn't be, really. We have to remember that, of course. But when you think of Peter, that really shouldn't be the first thing that comes to your mind. He's the one who denied Jesus. That was just simply a bump in the road for Peter. All the days of his life, he was firm and steadfast. He became one of the, even in the words of Paul himself, the one of the pillars of the church, along with John and James, and did great and magnificent things for the Lord, and had a great, great, great deal of faith. There's no question about that. All you have to do, and we studied this, of course, when we looked in the book of Acts, but in Acts chapter 4 and about verse 5, it says, the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now watch. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, a lot of sermons have been preached on that particular section. I've preached sermons on that section, and we looked at that when we studied the book of Acts. But what boldness and courage Peter showed there as he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the Jewish land. And he was willing to boldly say, you all are the ones who had the nerve to crucify the Son of God. And even they, again, they heard all of that. It had to make them mad. But even they recognized the boldness of Peter and John. And that was Peter. He basically showed that kind of boldness throughout his life until it finally ended being crucified himself. Tradition says crucified upside down. So he was an individual crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy. The history says we can't be absolutely sure about it, but the history says he didn't feel worthy of being crucified or dying the way Jesus died. So he was crucified, but he had him crucify him upside down. So if true, it had pretty reliable sources about that. That's pretty remarkable. But that was who Jesus was, or who Peter was rather. He was a man totally committed to Jesus Christ and willing to follow him no matter what. He was a rock. And so the name Peter or Cephas is very fitting in regard to him. So Jesus tells him that that's going to be your name. You shall be called Cephas. And then verse 43 says, and then the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And of course, This is really where Jesus spends most of his time. His personal ministry, the large majority of it takes place in Galilee. And Galilee is where he was born. So this is his home country here. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Bethsaida was located on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, a small place. And so what are the chances that Philip knew Andrew and Peter? Probably a good chance that they knew each other and had a relationship because they're all from this little place. But notice this is too, it says he found Philip. And so now we see Jesus taking the initiative, don't we? That before it was John the Baptist who sends Andrew and John his way. And then Andrew runs and gets Peter, and that's why Peter is a part of this little group now. But now Jesus, for the first time, he's taking the initiative and he's making disciples. And so he calls Philip. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, again, was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So he right away, Nazareth was, and this is remarkable to me. When you think about the place where Jesus came from, Nazareth is such a insignificant place that it's never even mentioned in the Old Testament. Of all the time when all the cities of the promised land is mentioned and the Holy Land is mentioned, Nazareth is not even mentioned. It's just a little small frontier kind of town on the outskirts and it's a nothing place. And it has been said, now some of these things again, it can't be 100% verified. And so scholars kind of wrestle over it back and forth. We won't wrestle over it, but there's not a few scholars who believe that it was a town that was filled with immoral people, that it was a town that was looked down upon by many Jews. And is why Nathanael right away said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now some of that is not necessary conclusions from people, but just conclusions. And there's others who believe that Nathanael said that simply because what we do find in the Old Testament is that the birthplace of the Messiah is going to be Bethlehem, not Nazareth. And we do know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So after Joseph and Mary came back from their escape into Egypt, then they settled in Nazareth. And so that's why Jesus grew up there. But Nathanael, some believe that Nathanael was thinking the Messiah is not supposed to be from Nazareth. And that is why he asked that question. So it's debatable. You can go either way with that. Again, a handful of scholars on each side of that. We can't be sure exactly why, but it is. But there is no question, at least in my mind, that is interesting, that the Son of the Living God would be born in an insignificant place, whether it was a place of immorality or whatever, a place where the Jews really were viewed as being contemptible. There's not hardcore evidence that the Jews even believe that, but if that is the case. I mean, you just think of all the places. If you were to think the Son of God is coming to earth, the King of Kings is going to be born on earth, what kind of city do you think he'd be born in? Like maybe Rome, one of the great cities on earth that would be fit for the King of Kings, the Son of God. Instead, he was brought up in an insignificant place. He had humble beginnings, didn't he? Which is very, very, just interesting point to contemplate. Yeah, Paul.
When you're talking about Peter, one of the problems he had was he had a bad temper.
Yeah.
He got him in trouble two or three times.
Yes, yes. And he pulled the sword on the fellow. And yes. And, you know, temper, righteous indignation, debatable. But he was a fellow who was very, you know, he obviously would act very quickly sometimes. And sometimes you'd see that in his actions, as in what Paul's talking about. Sometimes you see it in his words. And so, you know, he had his faults. There's no doubt about that. But he was steadfast and a man of faith, and he was indeed a rock. All right. So he calls Nathanael here. And he's wondering, could this really be the Messiah if he's from this place, Nazareth? And so verse, he said, and now Philip just says, "Come and see." That's a good little hint there again with personal work. He doesn't argue with him, does he? He says, "Come and see, come and see."
He was doubting whether or not this could possibly be the Messiah, which most of us probably would. The Jews are waiting and waiting for the Messiah. And someone comes to you and says, he's here. We found him. Then he says, and guess where he's from? And it'd be like telling you all, I found the Messiah. You know where he's from? California. No, could anything good? No. We think in earthly terms sometimes, don't we? And that's Nathaniel. He's from where? That can't be the Messiah. There's no way that's the Messiah. Well, he doesn't begin to argue. Well, I heard him talk. He spoke with me, and he didn't say anything. He just said, come and see. Come and see. Now, we can't tell people today, come and see Jesus. But where's the proof of Jesus and who he is? Where do we go to find that? The Word of God. And that's what we ought to be telling people. As we talk to them about the church, or as we talk to them about Christ himself, or whatever it is, doctrinal issues, come and see. We bring them to Jesus, so to speak. But in this case, we bring them to the words of Jesus. We bring them to the Word of God. Come and see. I'm not going to argue with you. Just come and see. Here it is. And then they decide if they're going to accept the Word or not. And one thing you've heard me say before, just a hint on personal work, you start getting into arguments with people and you may as well forget it. Chances are the person's not going to be converted. They have to see it for themselves. You just take them to the Word and let them decide what they're going to do. We'll close with this. I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, yeah, that's right. She went and told them, come see. So that's the approach that we ought to take. And that's what Philip did. And it led to a conversation between Nathanael and Jesus, which proved who he was. And we'll look at that next week. Appreciate your attention.